Okay, folks, it's time for us to start. Beautiful day, don't you think?
Yeah.
The only thing that I don't like about days like this is it means it's going to be time to cut grass. And when you live in a 6-acre meadow, that's a lot of grass to cut. Yes, they do. I do. But it still takes a long time. It can be therapeutic, just get out there if it's not too hot.
Therapeutic?
Yeah, just ride around. Think. Make sermons up. Yeah, in your head. All of that stuff. Cecil, glad to see you back.
It's good to be back.
I hear you were having some trouble last week, some pain.
Gallbladder attack.
No, listen, I've been there, done that. So glad you're doing okay. And I think you know that the Parks, Mark and Julie, are either they're winging their way or something.
They're in D.C. right now.
Okay.
Tomorrow.
They're going out of the country. Made me jealous. One of the places I've always wanted to visit is Greece. And I think that's on their agenda, so they're going to be seeing some of the places you read about in the Bible, so that'll be good.
Northern Galatia or Southern Galatia?
I don't know. We'll let them sort that one out when they get there. And you may be interested in knowing, I would think you would be, that South Point has hired themselves a preacher. So that's just good news. Mark Aites, Aites, although I've seen him put it on stuff he sends out as an 8 apostrophe S. But it's Aites. He's been in Michigan the last 17 years or something like that. And is a graduate of the East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions. Although he went there and graduated before I ever discovered Tennessee. So he's going to be moving in a few weeks when he can get everything settled there and arrangements made here. So we will have a new preacher in the area. And we're glad for that. Let's start with a prayer tonight. Jerry, do you mind leading us in a word of prayer as we begin?
Let's bow our heads. Our lovely, kind Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to assemble here to study from Your Word once again. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this effort that is put on by this congregation to teach Your Word, that we can grow in the knowledge of it, that we can use it to quench the fiery darts of the devil, that we can obey it and walk in the old paths. Lord, we pray Your blessing upon everyone here assembled. Lord, we pray that You'll forgive us of our sin. We pray that we'll ever seek Your mind and will through Your Word. We're thankful for that revelation of Your mind and will. Watch over those that are traveling of our number. Watch over those that are sick, afflicted. Watch over those that may have lost loved ones. And Father, we pray Your blessing upon our teacher. We're thankful for him and his stamp of faithfulness of both this class and the class after this one. And Heavenly Father, may we ever look to You and give You the honor, glory, and praise that You deserve. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. In chapter 3 of Galatians, we are in the doctrinal portion. As you know, in the first two chapters, Paul has defended his apostleship. What he's going to say in chapters 3 and 4 would have been of little consequence had he not first established the fact that he was a bona fide, card-carrying, registered, a duly authorized, all of those other things, apostle of Jesus Christ. And so in the first two chapters, he argues for that. And then in chapter 3, he launches into a defense of the main doctrinal point of Galatians, which is justification by faith, not by the works of the law. And the Judaizers were trying to make justification a matter of the law. Now, last week when we closed, we were just getting into Paul's main witness. If you're talking to Jews, and the discussion is how is one made righteous, how is one made justified, who are you going to call as your star witness?
Abraham.
That's exactly right. You're going to call Abraham because he's the father of the nation. And the Jews delighted in nothing more than tracing their lineage back to Father Abraham. And so in verse 6, Paul says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So we talked about this idea of accounted. Abraham, through his works, could not have been righteous, but through his faith, it was accounted as if he were. It was imputed righteousness based upon his faith. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Now, who would they have said were sons of Abraham?
Physical birth.
The Jews, through their physical birth. Do you realize what that would have done for much of the world? What would it have done for you and for me?
Left
us on the outside, wouldn't it? Because we cannot claim any physical relation to Abraham. And Paul says there is a time now when that's not the issue, when that's not the point. And today, those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And so we could sing, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. You are one of them, so am I. So let's just praise the Lord. And I hate that song. But in Vacation Bible School, one kid always wants to sing it, right? Let's sing Father Abraham. I just want to shoot him and just go on and say, no! To sing the wise man. And the scriptures, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham. Now here's the point where we were last week, and I ask you to be thinking about this. It says, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all nations shall be blessed. How was the gospel preached to Abraham?
Through the promise
that was made to him.
Okay. When we think of gospel,
the good news.
Yeah.
Of God.
Yes. When we think of gospel, we generally say, oh, it's good news, but we think of it in a New Testament setting, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We talk about the first gospel sermon, Peter, on Pentecost. And we talk about 1 Corinthians 15, the death, burial, and resurrection being the real key components, the heart of the gospel. But here it's used, in just its broadest sense, the idea of a good news pronouncement being made. And that's the pronouncement that through Abraham, all nations would be blessed. So the gospel was given in preview. I think I like that word. I think that helps me understand. Was given in preview to Abraham. Now, this is not the only passage that has anything to say about that. Go back, for instance, to Hebrews 8:56. And Jesus is speaking. At least these words are in red in my Bible, and you know that means they're the authorized words, and more important than any other words anywhere else.
Did you mean Hebrews 8:56?
No, John 8.
Okay.
56. Did I say Hebrews?
Yeah.
Well, you know why I said that? Because the next one is Hebrews 11:13. So I just married two together, and they came out a verse you can't find. John 8:56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now, in what sense did Abraham see the day of Christ?
Through faith.
Through the promise that was given. Now, do you suppose that means he understood everything about it?
No.
No.
Still in seed form.
Yes, it was. It was in seed form. But he was able to, because, and that's one of the amazing things that shows the faith of Abraham, he believed that promise. Why did that promise defy all human rationale?
At that time he had no children.
And not only that,
he's
about past that childbearing age. And if he's not,
Sarah is,
you know. As a matter of fact, when she first heard it, she laughed. I don't blame her. I'd have laughed too. It's like, yeah, right. But he had the faith to believe that God would do that, and he saw the day, although he didn't understand it all. It was still in seed form, but he rejoiced to see it. Now, the other one is Hebrews 11, 13. These all died in faith. Now, guess who's one of those mentioned as the these in the previous? Abraham. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Are you not impressed with the faith of Abraham? That this promise is going to be given, it defies human explanation, and yet he grasps it, he accepts it. Okay, God, I don't get it, I don't know how, but if you say it, that settles it. It's that old line that I used to see bumper stickers, God said it, I believe it, that settles it, which really has one too many lines in it, but that's beside the point. The middle one just doesn't really matter. If God said it, that settles it whether I believe it or not. But in this case, Abraham didn't believe it. And that settled in his mind that God was going to do some great work, although he couldn't quite get his mind wrapped around it fully, he believed it. He accepted it because he believed God. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And we made the point last week that this means that we are heirs of the promise. This means that the things that were promised to Abraham, we are blessed with believing Abraham. As he was blessed because of his faith, we are blessed because of our faith. As he was justified by faith, we are justified by faith. And that really makes it equitable. You realize how fair that makes it? If it were of works, of merit, could there be some inequality involved in that?
Sure, there would definitely be.
Why is that? You're right.
They're more work than others.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Some could do it, some couldn't. Some could do more than others. Some could pay more than others. Some could be better than others. Mm-hmm. But who cannot believe? The simplest child can believe. Now, I'm not talking about having saving faith. I'm talking about it is even children can believe things and see, accept things when they're very young and not able to reason. And adults who are of any mental ability, we can all be believers. It is absolutely equitable. Doesn't matter our background. Doesn't matter our genealogy. We with Father Abraham can be blessed. You talk about good news. That gets me in, okay? That's my way to be in, because I can be a believer. Yes, sir.
Those Jews were arguing salvation by the law or whatever. They didn't realize what really was saving them, even under the old law.
Well, I know.
It was still the faith. Their faith in God.
I don't think that's right. I'm sorry. Because I think Paul's whole argument is that they were seeking a work salvation, and that the law of Moses at its heart was a works system. Doesn't mean there was no faith involved. Any more than it means there's no works involved in our faith system. Mm-hmm. We're talking about the basis of the system. The law was a works system. Would you agree with that? There was faith involved.
With that, but what I'm saying is okay. Going back to Abraham, his faith is what saved
him. Yes, but that's pre-law. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, well even, I mean, there's it's still their faith mm-hmm. in God and mm-hmm. obedience to God is what saved okay. them, not the law.
Okay. Yes.
And that was intentional. I mean, that was by design.
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. And he's gonna explain that here, because one of the questions that Paul is really good at anticipating, and he knows somebody's going to say, after he kind of beats the law down, he's going to say, okay, what good was it? And he's going to tell us why it was good. It was intentional that it do that, and it be that kind of a system, yes.
To not consider the Jewish mindset, like people often do when they talk about faith and works today, is to, you know, really to completely rip this out of its context, you know, because the whole Jewish mindset of their approach to the law, that's what he's warning against. He's not warning against the fact that you actually have to do things in Christianity and following Christ.
The mindset of here's how we achieve a relationship with God. The mindset was works. And don't you think for a lot of folks today it still is? In lots of religious groups and sometimes even members of the church? That the mindset is doing is what makes us righteous.
Well, the denominations claim that all Church of Christ members are saved by works.
Yeah, I know.
So God maybe was underscoring not a Jewish tendency but a human tendency by designing the law as a system of works to eliminate that in the human mind, not just the Jewish mind, as a possibility to then, as a consequence, amplify grace.
Yes, I think you're right. Now, I think it played very well into the Jewish mindset, but it is also a human mindset. What's the good old American way?
Own bootstraps.
Yeah, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Whoever dies the most stuff wins. You know, and then somebody else gets a t-shirt and says, whoever dies with the most stuff is still dead. Which I think it just really kind of explodes that myth. But it's Americanism, isn't it? Be an entrepreneur, you know, capitalism and all of that kind of stuff. And so we're right here with that mindset of it's doing, it's earning, it's meriting, it's climbing your way to the top. And that's why it's just so foreign to people to say, no, it's really trusting God. It's really believing. It's really having faith. Now, we need to explain to them it is a faith that acts and a faith that obeys, and we need to go that step. But at the heart, it is a faith-grace system as opposed to a works-of-merit system. In verse 10, he mentions a point here about a curse, and I'm going to give you A.T. Robertson's illustration of this with the sword of Damocles. This is classic stuff. Have any of you ever seen the illustration of the sword of Damocles? Well, you're about to see it drawn out on the board, and it is going to amaze you. Well, maybe not. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, what is the curse? Let's make sure that we understand what the curse is. Some try to say this is God's curse. What is the curse?
It's impossible to keep the law perfect.
It is the curse of the law. It is the curse of trying to be justified by the law. Built into that is the curse because it won't work. And he even quotes. Now you notice here he gives a quotation. Cursed is everyone. And he's quoting from what? Anybody know? Deuteronomy 27, 26. Interestingly enough, he's really quoting from the Septuagint. Now, I know that maybe you've heard it pronounced Septuagint. Doesn't matter. I was taught to say Septuagint. Who knows what the Septuagint is?
Greek translation of
Hebrew Scriptures. When Greek reading people wanted to read the Old Testament, they couldn't because it was Hebrew, so it had to be translated. Which I just throw in to say we've always needed translations. And sometimes New Testament writers would quote from the Hebrew, and sometimes they would quote from the Septuagint. And I will have to tell you that sometimes they just winged it. Okay? They just kind of paraphrased. We would today probably be unhappy with some of the apostolic preaching in the way they quoted Scripture, because they didn't even tell you where it was. Did not Moses say...
They expect you to know
it. Well, now that's probably it. Was it not written in the Psalms?
And nobody's going to go, where's that
at? Yeah, that's right. Which probably was a testament to the knowledge they expected the people to have, and how woefully a little of that we have.
Marshall Keeble, you know, try to quote a verse in John, he's like, if that's not it, read all of John.
You'll find it. Yeah, that's exactly right. So he says the curse. Now, Robertson, if I had been pleased enough with my drawing, I would have made a copy and distributed it. But since I'm not, I'm just going to sketch it out on the board. And this is, I think, a good illustration of the curse of the law. Now, everybody knows what that is. Right?
An olive on a toothpick?
An olive on a toothpick. I thought nobody would get it. It's a sword.
I thought you were right.
Sure it is.
It's a sword on a stand hung by a thread. Now, you'll get this one.
The cow.
Yeah. It is a person. In A.T. Robertson's illustration, he says the sword, which is the curse of the law, hangs over the head of people. How did different New Testament writers describe the law? In glowing, wonderful terms, especially in the New Testament,
like a yoke they couldn't bear.
A yoke grievous to be borne. A curse. A thing that not even you or your fathers could keep. Something very difficult. They did not speak of it in especially warm, glowing terms, because it was seen as a real problem. Robertson said, write the preposition hupo under the tip of the sword and over the man's head. Now, you have to know what the preposition means, hupo. Who knows what it means? You Greek scholars. Under. Is man under, from verse 10, is he under the curse of the law? How good is that? How fun is that? What are you just waiting for?
The sword to fall.
Okay. Then Robertson says, write huper over the head of the man. Huper. Look at verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, or over us. The word for, or over. So what did Christ do?
He took the sword for us.
Okay. Robertson says, draw a line and put ek, the preposition ek. Who knows what that one means?
Out of.
Out of, yes, ek. We ought to know that from ecclesia, right? We were under the curse. Christ came over us.
so that we could be removed, ek, taken out from under the curse of the law.
And Robertson would close his argument by saying, there you have substitution atonement. He said that's exactly what Christ did. He took our place. He stood between us and the curse of the law. Now, do you think we appreciate that?
No.
If we appreciated that, do you think it would handle this works idea? Works of obedience. You think it would really give us an insight into that in our lives? If I can think, I was here, the sword was ready to drop. I was under the curse. Christ came in over, for me, allowed me to be taken out of the way. And so there's a work of obedience, and I say, I don't know. I'm not real sure about that. What's that sound like? Biggest ingrate in the world? I think it speaks to motives. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Written by the same Paul. For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. What kind of works is he talking about there that we're not saved by?
Our merit.
Any works that would cause us to boast. You know what verse 10 says, though? But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What has God ordained us to do as people who have been removed from the curse?
To do good and walk in his good works.
To obey. To do what he said. Am I trying to earn salvation through those works? What have we already found out about how salvation comes? Read Ephesians 2:8, grace through faith. Read here, justified by faith. But you see, the danger is I get that idea and I think, okay, I don't have to do anything. That ignores Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God has before ordained we should walk in them. That ignores it when I realize that I have been taken out of the way. I am no longer under the curse. Then I say, hallelujah, what do you want me to do? And my duties become desires. And my have-tos become want-tos. And my works are not seen as a means of my salvation, but as a result of my salvation by grace through faith. I think it changes the way we live. Now, I preached that before and people say, if you get people to believe that, they'll not do a thing in the world. They'll just sit down and take it easy. And I say, that's not true. You get somebody to explain that, they'll do more than ever before. And they'll be happy while doing it. They will rejoice in doing it. They'll be tickled to death.
Or some works of faith that you have to do before you're saved.
Oh yes, I'm not denying that. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Now where do we get that? The just shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Now those of you who are going to take the test at the end of time here will need to know that. And it probably, the closer to the Hebrew in Habakkuk 2:4 is the just shall live by their steadfastness. Just people live by the fact that they are steadfast. They are faithful. Now, do we understand the difference between steadfastness and perfection? Between faithfulness and perfection.
Faithfulness, you keep at it. Perfection, you just didn't get it right the first time.
Okay.
And you never give up. Faithfulness.
I can guarantee that you understand it in other areas of life. My favorite illustration is from mates. Ask some good man if his great Christian wife is faithful. He'll say yes, and then ask him if she's perfect. Now, if she's around, he may say yes.
But then she can answer that he's not perfect.
Yes, right. That's right. But in his saner moments, he will say, no, she's good, but she's not perfect. And she would say the same of him. We understand in relationships between mates, there's a difference between perfection and faithfulness or steadfastness. And the same thing is true in regard to our relationship with God. If it was perfection, we couldn't do it. But if it's faithfulness, I can be faithful. I can be trustworthy. I can be steadfast in my relationship with God. That's what He calls me to. And the just are just shall live by their faithfulness, by their steadfastness. Yet the law is not a faith. Was there no faith involved in a law?
You didn't really need a law. The checklist.
Well,
the Jews kind of took it out.
Okay, now the Jews may have interpreted that way, but there was all, and I've said this, I've tried to be very clear, there was certainly grace and there was certainly faith under the law. But at its heart, it was a law system, not a faith system. And there's a difference. It's what the bare bones of it are. Yet the law is not a faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. Now that's an interesting... Why does he throw that in? The man who does them shall live by them. What's he mean in verse 12?
He's
quoting Leviticus 18. Hmm? Is that coming from Leviticus? Yes. Uh-huh.
If you follow the laws, you won't be stoned to death. You live.
Well, it's not so much what you believe in or trust in, but it's more about what you're doing, right?
Say it again. Not so much.
Not so much what you believe in, but what you're doing.
Okay.
Right? That, you know, living by your deeds or your works, right? See that it's a contrast between Habakkuk 2, just living by his faith or steadfastness, and here the just according to the law was living by his deed.
Okay, it is a contrast. I think inherent in this, we have a statement that says, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. If you try to seek justification by the deeds of the law, what's the only thing you had to live by? The deeds of the law. What's the result of that?
You
can't keep it. You have the curse. Frustration. So you've got to decide whether you're going to have the just shall live by faith, or you're going to try, because when you buy into the law, and that's what you seek justification, I mean, that's all you've got. You live by that, you're going to die by that. It's going to put you under the curse. And you're going to have to pay the penalty for that. But Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He's introducing the promise of the Spirit again, isn't he? He's brought that in. He asked them, where did you get the Spirit? From keeping the law or from faith? And they had to say it was from faith. And so he says, what Christ did allowed Gentiles to be brought in. And remember that Paul's primary mission was going to be to Gentiles. And so he's going to need to stress that they can be descendants, children of, heirs of the promise of Abraham. What's that?
I think they had a problem with that.
Why, of course they did. Don't get me started. I think any of us tend to be a bit proud and arrogant in our salvation and a little bit condescending in thinking that anybody else might be accepted, even as Americans. Even as white Americans. It hasn't been that long ago that the debate was whether black people had souls or not. Whether we even ought to waste our time preaching the gospel to them or not. And about the time somebody wants to go do mission work in a foreign land, what's the objection that is heard?
We got enough over here
to do. Now, I'm not denying that we have plenty of work around here to do, but I don't believe the Great Commission reads that way. I believe it still reads, go into all the world. Go into all ethnic groups, into all nations. And I think we just sometimes wonder if they even deserve.
They don't. Nobody does.
Well.
I know you're getting it.
Yeah. Yes, the Jews were prideful, and they were condescending, and they were prejudiced about the Gentiles. Yes, Mark.
I think what you're talking about when you look at expanded the unabridged edition of Galatians and Romans, and how he describes the mindset of the Jews in chapter 2. Seems to me that sometimes we can get that way.
You reckon?
I don't know. We get into the same mindset that we are the teacher of babes, or the enlightened ones. And,
You're right. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Do you find an interesting shift here in his language, just in the way he addresses them? What was it in verse 1?
Foolish Galatians.
Foolish Galatians. And here it is, the more tender brethren. He really turns to a human example. When he says, though I speak in the manner of men, does not mean that he's just giving a human opinion. He's using a human example. I want to give you a human example here. Even if it's a man's covenant, if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Is that basically true? And I know somebody's going to say, well, both parties can get together, they can agree to change it, and we can challenge. But he's not considering that. We try to complicate the argument. The simple argument is, if a covenant is confirmed, guess what?
That's it.
It stands. Even if it's a human covenant. Now, Paul often makes an argument of what we call from the lesser to the greater. He says if it's true on this level, then we apply it to a greater situation, and it is likewise true. So if that's true in the human example, now to Abraham. So where is he really going with this?
First covenant.
To the covenant with Abraham, which was not a strictly human covenant, was it? What's the difference between the covenants that God makes and the covenants that men make?
With men, it's equal. With God, it's authority to we don't really have a choice in the covenant. We either accepted it or we don't.
Okay. Yeah, you're right. It's basically the idea of bilateral and unilateral.
We don't get to put in terms.
Yeah. God didn't go to Abraham and say, hey, what do you think about this? What do you think we ought to do? Any more than he went to Noah and said, you think it'd be a good idea not to destroy the earth with water anymore? Can you think of a good sign we could come up with that would verify that I'm not going to do that? I mean, he just makes a covenant, right? Because of who God is as sovereign, and there's something. If you want to just blow your mind, try to get your mind wrapped around the sovereignty of God. It means he's God and you're not, okay? It's exactly what it means. He has a right to decide to unilaterally act because he's sovereign. And he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seed as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. So he goes back to the promise that was made to Abraham and his seed. And he even makes a point about the noun being singular. Spermati. Well, as we get sperm, of course. Seed. The true seed, in the ultimate sense, was Christ. And he said, now God made a covenant with Abraham that involved a promise that was made, and the fulfillment of that promise was Christ. Now, since you just oohed and awed over the sword of Damocles, we are going to wow you even more with drawings. I can see you can hardly wait. Okay. We have a long line. And we're going to put Abraham and the promise. What was the ultimate fulfillment of that promise?
Christ.
He says, doesn't say seeds, but of seed, one, which is Christ. Now, he's going to try to put in that context the law. And he's going to explain that promise is greater than law. Stick with me. All right. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later. Now, there's some question as to exactly how Paul was counting. This is another thing you're going to learn from reading Scripture. Somewhere about, okay? Because you're going to find different, you add up, you're going to find different combinations here. Roughly 430 years. After what? Later than what?
Promise.
So let's go out here and let's put a beginning of a parenthesis. 430 years later, the law came. I put that in on there too early. Way out to here.
Does he have a reference to the time that it's been reviewed? Because it says 430 to the day.
Yeah, probably.
And so kind of just, he could be using it in the sense that you talk about the 12.
Yeah. Probably picked up on that. But this is one thing that blows people's minds, is how the Bible reckons time. Most notably about Christ being in the grave 3 days. And how do you figure that? And parts of 3 days, and one of them just a little teeny part. And, the Bible doesn't try to be as specific sometimes with its citations and with its number counting and things like that as we might wish it were. That the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul The what?
Promise.
The promise, the covenant. The covenant is going to be enforced, is going to keep going until the seed would come, who is Christ. Cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Now he said, the inheritance, the blessing, cannot be by both law and promise. Has he already pretty well explained to us it cannot be by law? What has he explained comes by law?
Curse.
Is that not his word that he's used?
Yeah.
It's curse. It condemns us. Did you ever stop and think that's really what a law does, condemns you? Were you ever driving down the highway, doing the speed limit, having your car equally positioned between the middle line and the outside line, and a policeman pull you over and say, I just want you to know, sir, you're doing a great job driving, have a good day.
Yeah.
Did you ever have that happen? What's the only time you are likely to hear from a police officer as you drive along?
When you break the law.
Because what's the purpose of law? Why do you have all of the don't do this and do this?
Keep the honest man honest.
Well, yeah, okay.
To condemn.
But to condemn. To say this is wrong behavior. We're not rewarded for doing right. We are punished for doing wrong. That's the purpose of law. He says the law was the curse. It cannot bring us the inheritance, the reward. That strictly is by covenant, by promise. Now, that being true, what's Paul's argument, do you think?
To the elect.
Salvation has nothing to do with old law. Salvation has nothing to do with old law.
Okay.
Don't try to go back into the law. You know, stay with.
Why would you seek justification by law? It's not there. Never was intended to be there. As a matter of fact, what does this tell you about the purpose of law and its standing? Its time element.
At beginning and end.
Okay.
It was temporary.
It was never intended to be anything other than temporary. The promise preceded the law, roughly 430 years, and culminated in Christ. So, rather than going back to the law, which was basically by works and cannot justify you, why do you go back to that temporary thing and neglect the covenant, the promise, which is by grace through faith, which leads us ultimately to Christ and the forgiveness of our sins? I think Paul's argument is really, really good. I think it's just airtight here. Questions, observations, are we getting it? Are we understanding his point here? That the law, if the promise comes by the law, then the law abrogated the promise. If the blessing came by the law, then the law took over and abrogated the promise. But it didn't. Promise is greater. God's promise to Abraham was a promise made on the base of Abraham's faith, and it is no different today. Okay? Are we good with that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, what purpose then does the law serve? Does he know somebody's going to ask that? Okay. If the law was never intended to be permanent, if the law did not bring us what we wanted, the end result that we needed, then what was the reason for it? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Yes?
I was just letting what you said sink in.
Okay.
My skull is kind of thick sometimes. You said the promise is greater than the law, but
yes.
It occurs to me that people never have Genesis 12, 1 through 3 hang on the wall.
No.
It's the Ten Commandments. And so even Christians privilege the law, not the promise, even though Paul would argue is just the opposite as far as priority.
Absolutely. I'm having an email conversation now with a fella on the ridge. We put out a little monthly paper called Neighborly News, and paper box it. You can't put it inside. They'll send you to prison for that, but you can put it outside. And he got it and liked it pretty well. And he's all about the Ten Commandments. And we're having this very conversation. Ten Commandments, Ten Commandments, Ten Commandments. And we don't think the promise... I hesitate to say the hub of the Bible, because but you understand what I mean. That is really the primary theological point of Scripture, the promise given to Abraham that culminates in Christ, that we can get into and be a part of because of the faith that we have. I don't think we get that.
I think it's the key text of the Old Testament.
Without question.
Genesis 12, 1 through 3.
Absolutely.
I don't think that's something I've gotten until recently.
I think
because
it is the key text.
We elevate so many other passages, but that is the key text of the Old Testament.
That's Paul's whole argument here. That's his whole argument, is the promise is greater. The law cannot abrogate the promise. It's the promise that is greater, because God gave it to Abraham, and it cannot be annulled. And the law cannot annul it. And instead of going back to something that was added for as a temporary measure for a very distinct, necessary purpose, instead of going back and seeking justification in that, get on the promise. And anybody can do that because it's a matter of faith. I can be an heir of that promise. Okay. Anybody else? Yes, Mark?
This because of transgressions?
Yeah.
Is he speaking of the fact that the law would curb transgressions, the fact that the law would highlight and increase man's transgressions so that he would need a Savior, or both?
Yes. I think primarily that man would know what a transgression was. How do you know that a thing is wrong?
Somebody told you.
Do you now? Are there some things that you may inherently know it's wrong?
I think so.
Yeah. I think probably so. I can't imagine that anybody would think that child abuse was anything but wrong. But how do you know it's wrong to spit on the sidewalk in certain places? Would you ever intuitively know that?
No.
I just walked down there. I believe it's wrong to spit there. Well, how'd you figure that out? Well, it just came to me. The only way you would ever know that is if there was a sign that said, don't spit on the sidewalk. How would you know that it was wrong to walk on the grass? What do you grow up doing? Walking on grass. Go to the Vietnam Memorial and try cutting across the grass. And some burly guard will tell you, get back on the sidewalk and be quiet and stand in silence, or leave. And all of a sudden you say, oh, I didn't know that, but yeah, there is it's posted. Yeah, I ought to have seen that. I think primarily the law was given so we would know what sin is. Can you imagine without the law and God had said to the people, you're going to be lost, and they said, okay, what's that mean? Well, because of sin. What sin?
You'll lose your soul.
Is they would have had no understanding even of how to discuss these things until they got a good dose of this is right and this is wrong. Here's what happens when you do right and here's what happens when you do wrong. There are serious consequences. And you better do what's right or you'll pay a terrible price. I think that's the purpose of the law. I think that's why the law was given, to bring us to that point. So that when Christ came and said, you can be saved, we said, hallelujah. Because I think maybe the reason we can't get more people to be saved is because they don't feel lost. And the law was given to make us feel lost.
Or they know it, but they just don't feel it.
Maybe.
They just don't understand it.
Okay. Well, we're out of time. We didn't get very far. We've got to pick it up here. I don't know. I've got to motor. We'll start with verse 19 then. And the fact that the law prepared the way for Christ. Next time.
I'm sure that